You can see on the back of your bulletin that, again, you have today's outline. I have changed the numbering on it just so that you see there are 4 points. But we have last Sunday's outline below it and today's outline. And as I said before, this is the month that we celebrate our Lord's birth, the incarnation of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And last week, I said that we were dealing with part one of the ultimate goal of the incarnation, and we looked at Revelation 21, verse 1. And you can see the 3 points that are listed there from last Sunday's outline, that God will end the first heaven and the first earth, that is, this present earth and the universe, on the appointed day. And then secondly, from what we saw in that first verse in Revelation 21, the second point was that God will replace it. God will replace it with a new heaven and a new earth. And then for the last point, last week, we saw that God will indeed remove or delete that sea of conflict from ever being part of that new earth. And then I spoke to this issue of why. Why did the Lord become incarnate? Why did the eternal Son of God assume human nature? And we looked at several reasons. Reasons that the Father sent him, and reasons that were stated by Christ himself why he had come. And one of those key verses was 1 John 3, verse 8, "For this purpose," God's word says, "for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So that's one of the reasons why, one of the primary reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ came. And we would say, well, how did he destroy the works? And I said, we need to look at Revelation, because Revelation shows us how the Lord is indeed destroying the works of the devil. Now, he first did that by salvation. Salvation for those that the Father had given to him. So it's about salvation. That's how he destroys the devil's work. And then it's also about sanctification. So not just saving his people from their sins, but he's also sanctifying them. He is progressively working in them that which makes them better and equips them for the warfare they are engaged in, spiritual warfare. And that's what we see in Revelation. It is indeed a manual of spiritual warfare. It teaches us what we are to do while we are waiting for the King to return. And then not only salvation and sanctification, it speaks to us about setting up this everlasting kingdom. And that's what we see here in Revelation 21. Finally, it has come. Finally, it has been revealed. And so that's what we had looked at in the first verse. Let's go back and take a look again at verse 1 and then go down through verse 5 here this morning. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So these here are these first five verses in Revelation 21, and it really speaks to us of this first point that we're going to take a look at in the outline today. Again, you see it there on the back of your bulletin. So this first main point, God will unveil the beauty of His redeemed people and their new dwelling. We see that in verse 2. A place that we can call home forever. Now, if you remember, when the Lord was with His disciples at the Last Supper, He is preparing them for the time that He will be gone from them. He will be dead. He will be in the grave. He will be gone. And He is preparing them for that time, but also telling them not to fear, not to worry, because He will see them again. And He also speaks about a time when He will be away from them after He has ascended to the Father. He's speaking about that time when He will be doing certain things. And so at the Last Supper in John chapter 14, He says these things in the opening verses. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, literally, that word could be translated dwellings, dwelling places, rooms. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, this is Him speaking about Him going into heaven, and He is going to prepare that place for us, that new Jerusalem. So let's talk about place first, because the new Jerusalem is a place. That is, it is something that occupies space. It is a location. It is the capital city on the new earth. And it is the city of God that is set in contrast to Babylon, the city of man. We see that in Revelation. There are two cities there. One is the city of man, Babylon. One is the city of God, the new Jerusalem. I want you to remember another thing too. Remember Abraham? Abraham waits in faith for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. So Abraham is waiting for the eternal city, and he walked through the land that was promised to him. But we also know that sometimes a city can represent something else. Something else, either by way of simile or metaphor. And in Revelation, Babylon, the city of man, is also Babylon the harlot. And the New Jerusalem is in contrast to that. The New Jerusalem is the holy bride of Christ. There's a contrast there. Now it's not really speaking about place. So when these figures of speech are used, it is clear that it is speaking of the character of the people who dwell in it. I'll give you an example. Like, we think of New York. So when you think of New Yorkers, they live in a place called New York, but they do certain things in New York. They're characterized by a certain spirit, a certain way about them. We can think of that of other places. So we want to be conscious that the New Jerusalem is a place, as surely as this is a place where we are worshiping God this morning, but also that New Jerusalem is characterized by God as a bride, as the Lamb's wife. We see that in verse 9. And that's what I want to point out to you before we kind of look at these first couple of points under this head. So the first thing that I want to say then about this particular main point is this: God makes a different kind of Jerusalem for eternity. A different kind of Jerusalem. So what is different about it? Well, there are three things that I want you to pay attention to here. First, that it is a heavenly Jerusalem, and then it is a holy Jerusalem, and then it is an everlasting Jerusalem. It's different than the Jerusalem that is right now. So let's talk about it is a heavenly Jerusalem. We can see that right there in verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. You see, it's from above. It's not from below. It comes down out of heaven. So there is a spiritual component that is included in this Jerusalem. It's not just a material place. Take your finger to verse 12 and you'll find that there are 12 angels at its gates. And not just 12 angels that are at the gates. If we go back to Hebrews 12 and in verse 22, we see that that heavenly Jerusalem also is filled with a number of angels so large you can't put a number to it. An innumerable company of angels, it says there. So it's a place that not only has redeemed men and women in it, but it has spiritual beings, angels in it. There is a spiritual component that is included with this Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem. It's from above. It's from God. It's made by God. So it is fit for God. Because you see, He is its chief resident. Just as the Garden of Eden was a fit place for Adam to commune with God, so too the New Jerusalem will be a fit place for redeemed men and women to commune with God their Savior. It's a different kind of Jerusalem. So it's a heavenly Jerusalem. We must understand that it is a holy Jerusalem too, because God is fundamentally holy. He is set apart from sin. He is set apart from unholiness. He is diametrically opposed to sin. That means that all of His thoughts are holy. All of His words are holy. All of His actions are holy. And His love for lost sinners is holy. So if they are to dwell with Him, that is, if they are to live with Him forever, they must be made holy. There's no other way. He will not dwell with sin. His people must be holy. Every aspect of this New Jerusalem is imbued with holiness. All its land, all its property, all its fittings, all its utensils, all its furniture, all its people are devoted to the service of God. Listen to how Zechariah the prophet puts it in chapter 14, in verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, Now that phrase, holiness to the Lord, was inscribed there upon that gold plate that was affixed to the mitre of the high priest. And God is saying here through the prophet that everything will be inscribed with holiness to the Lord. Zechariah goes on to say, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. So it'll be a holy Jerusalem because God is fundamentally holy. It's an everlasting Jerusalem. So this is not a Jerusalem that can be corrupted by the ungodly. Remember, they are judged. They have been found wanting, and they have been cast into the lake of fire. So no longer will Jerusalem be corrupted. New Jerusalem will not be turned upside down. It won't be destroyed as the earthly Jerusalem was at various times in its history. This city has everlasting foundations for God Himself, who is the everlasting one. He's the one who chooses to dwell in it, and He is its maker. So these things that we see, a heavenly Jerusalem, a holy Jerusalem, and an everlasting Jerusalem, all a different kind of Jerusalem for eternity. That's the first thing I want to say under this main head. And then the second thing is this. He gives that new Jerusalem a different glory than ever seen before. A different glory. Now remember, I had mentioned that the New Jerusalem also stands as a figure of speech when it's called a bride. We see that in verse 2, a bride adorned for a husband, and in verse 9, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And it's representative of the redeemed who dwell in it. Now, three things here really that we want to look at. A fit bride adorned for a husband. Eve was a fit helper for Adam. And the Lamb's wife is a fit helper for Christ. So let's look at this fit bride adorned for her husband. This is especially appropriate, this language here, for what God has created. Not only is it a place of unparalleled beauty. I mean, it is unlike anything that we have ever seen. There's no place like it in all of the universe, in all of that new universe. Not only is it a place of unparalleled beauty, but its people are exquisitely beautiful in character. Exquisitely beautiful. Let's think about a diamond for a moment. Think about a diamond. Every angle that you look at through its facets, that diamond is gorgeous. It's beautiful. Every millimeter, every micron of space is glorious to behold in a diamond. And so that figure speaks of a character that is holy through and through. The bride, like a diamond, is beautiful through and through. She's holy through and through. She's faithful through and through. There's this humble and joyful obedience to her Savior and to her Lord. It's not speaking just of outward appearance. It's something that you look at, and through, it is characterized as exquisite in its beauty, the beauty of holiness. Now let me give you a scripture example from 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says to wives, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about outward appearance, isn't he? He says, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You see, it's something within. It's through and through. Holiness through and through. Like a diamond is beautiful through and through. Peter goes on to say, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. You're not in fear of the world. You're not in fear of your husband. You rather are in fear of the Lord God, and you adorn yourself with holiness. You take on that role that God has called you to in being submissive. You have that quiet and gentle spirit, that hidden person of the heart. You are inwardly gorgeous to God. This is a figure of speech here, the bride. So again, another place where it speaks about husbands and wives. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says it this way, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? Here's the purpose statement. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, speaking about the scriptures, the word of God. Why? Another purpose statement. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, a church with glory, a church with beauty, exquisite in holiness, you see. And then he says it again. He might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So Christ is presenting to himself a glorious church. That bride that is adorned for her husband, the Lamb's wife, holy through and through, and that's representative of redeemed men and redeemed women who dwell there in that new Jerusalem. Paul goes on to speak about husband-wife relations, and then he concludes by saying, this is a great mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and his church. Let's look at this next point here. Eve was a fit helper. Eve was a fit helper for Adam. When God made Eve, she was made holy. She was made righteous in her state of innocence. She was exquisite in the beauty of holiness. And yet she fell from her glorious state and her place when she disobeyed God's command and ate of the forbidden fruit. And Adam, her husband and her head, sinned with eyes wide open. Wide open because he heeded the voice of his wife and not the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. And all who are descended from them, from that pair, by natural generation. You and I, we are just like them. We are not fit for that new Jerusalem. We must be made holy. We must be sanctified. We must be cleansed, as we read up here in Ephesians 5. And so that leads us naturally to the statement that the Lamb's wife is a fit helper for Christ forever. The bride, the Lamb's wife, a perfect helper for Christ forever. She too is made holy and righteous in her regenerate state in Christ. And what Christ has done sanctifying and cleansing her, the church, at his second coming, she will never fall because she partakes of his perfected humanity. You see, Christ never sinned, and she shall never sin because of him. So she will have a different glory, a different kind of glory. She will be made beautiful through and through, the beauty of holiness. She'll have that through and through, like a diamond that's beautiful. Wherever you cut it, there's beauty there. You can cut it in so many places, and still it is a glorious diamond. And that's the way the bride is. She's a glorious person through and through, every which way. She's holy. Those who have experienced the new birth, they know that their sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they are presently learning to overcome sinful ways by walking in the Spirit according to God's Word. And one day at the resurrection, our bodies and our spirits will be perfected in Christ so that we will not sin any longer. We won't desire it anymore. Will be holy through and through. So these points here, that God gives that new Jerusalem a different glory than ever seen before, and that God makes a different kind of Jerusalem for eternity. All of that under this first main head. And I've taken some time with that one. These other points will go a little bit quicker. But God will unveil the beauty of his redeemed people and their new dwelling place. So let's take a look then at this second main point. You see that listed there in your bulletin. Our second main head here. God will forever dwell on the new earth with his people. We saw that in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." God himself will be with them and be their God. Two things that I want to say here under this head. The first is this: God is visibly and powerfully present with his beloved people. Look at the word there, this loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold." I mean, it's a beautiful word. And the word actually means this. It means, look and understand what you see. And then be in awe of it. And see, that's hard for us to get in one word in English. We needed that many words to really get what it's saying there with one word in Greek. Look, understand, and be in awe. What are we to be in awe of? That God's tabernacle, his dwelling place, is with men. And that God himself will be with them. You see, heaven and earth joined together in this mysterious union. The presence of the Creator and the Redeemer with men. His place and his presence is denoted there. And I want to point out to you that this was foreshadowed from the very beginning. In the early days after creation, when the Lord was walking, as it says in Genesis 3, in the garden, in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve could hear the Lord's voice. There, God's voice was full of authority and power. God was present. He was there in his garden, on his earth, in his universe. So foreshadowed there, his place and his presence. We could think of another place in Scripture where that is just open to our view. It's especially seen in the wilderness when the children of Israel came out of Egypt after the Exodus. And there was the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud of glory, God's glory, leading them, guarding them, overshadowing them and leading them to Mount Sinai. And that glory cloud was a visible representation of God on earth, His presence with His people before the incarnation of Christ. So when the Lord's tabernacle then was built in the midst of the camp, that glory cloud came to rest over that special tent of meeting. And then later in Israel's history, the glory cloud rested for a time on the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. So God's voice, again, full of authority and power, His place and His presence seen there in symbolic form before the incarnation of Christ, present on earth with men. And then certainly we could say that it was seen in the incarnation of Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. No longer in that symbolic form in the glory cloud, but there in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. It's His place, His presence there. And Christ's voice is full of authority and power. Remember, after His resurrection, He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So He has a powerful voice, and He has a powerful place, not only in heaven, but upon earth. And there is no other presence, no other voice on earth that should carry greater weight with us than that of Jesus Christ. So we see those things where God is visibly and powerfully present with His beloved people in the past, and we see it right here in this verse. Verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. The second thing that we note here under this second point is that He is in a committed relationship with His beloved people. Notice what else it says there in verse 3. God Himself will be with them and be their God. They shall be His people. He will be their God. He is God, not us, not anyone else. He will be their God. He will stand up for His people. There He is speaking in the language of covenant, because we belong to Him. They shall be His people. You see, there's no other bride. There's not two brides. There's not 10 brides. There's one bride for God the Son. And that's made up of all of the redeemed, whether elect Jew or elect Gentile. All belong to Him, one bride, no other bride that He has purchased with His blood. So He will be their God and they shall be His people. It's also the language of marriage. In the Song of Solomon, we think of that line, "My beloved is mine and I am his." This is the language of marriage. It's the language of love. The marriage covenant being a picture of the intimacy of the covenant relationship. God is near us. God is with us. You see. This is also the language of family, language of adoption. Remember in the Scriptures where God says through the Apostle Paul, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." It's the language of family. Now you think about it for a minute, all of those out there in our pews that are parents. Think about being a parent. That parent-child relationship is something that you guard with all of your might. There is absolute security in that relationship. There is safety for every child in that family under the headship of his or her parent. And that is speaking about God being not only near us and with us, but God over us and guarding us and providing for our safety and security. In fact, he speaks about it through Paul again in Ephesians 1, where it says that he has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So this language, this kind of language, I will be their God and they shall be my people, is the language of covenant, the language of marriage, the language of family, the language of adoption. It's the language of an everlasting commitment of God to his redeemed children and the everlasting commitment of Christ to his bride. There is safety. There is security. And there we are satisfied with all his good things. So we see these things under this second point, that God will forever dwell on the new earth with his people. He's visibly and powerfully present. And he is in a committed relationship that cannot be overturned, that can't be undone. Now, we might think that this language speaks only in broad terms, in broad general terms, as if to say that God loves his people in general, or that Christ is in relationship with his people as a body, as a whole, in totality. But this would fall far short of the truth here. There's more here that's being spoken of. And look at that in verse 4. That's this third main point. Verse 4 is this: and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, in that verse, we see that God will personally comfort his people. It's not just speaking in totality of his safety and security and satisfaction to his people. God himself will be involved in the life of each redeemed person. There's a personal touch that we see here. I mean, what is more touching than the Savior wiping every tear from their eyes? We see that also spoken of again in Revelation in chapter 7, verse 17. We see that the elect of God, as sheep, follow their lamb, and they follow him to life-giving waters. And so just as a sheep is a herd made of individual sheep, cared for by the shepherd corporately, but also individually, Christ does that with the redeemed. He cares for the whole body together, and he cares for each single sheep. Every individual tear will be wiped from the eyes of his sheep. And so that speaks about his involvement in the life of each redeemed person. And then another thing under this head that God will personally comfort his people is that he will powerfully rejuvenate them from their former afflictions. Notice that it said in here, no more death. So death has no power at all over them. Remember Jesus said to Martha when he was standing outside the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. You see, there's life there. Death has no power over the bride. There's no more sorrow. There's no mourning over sins. That word sorrow can also be translated mourning. There's no more mourning over sins. No more mourning over the wickedness of people. Sin has no power. Sin has no presence there in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. There's no more crying. Now we might think that the two are the same here, but this word crying actually speaks about the noise made when we cry. It's a wailing. It's a weeping. It's deep, deep grief over loss and separation. I can think, what causes tears like that? And yet Christ will rejuvenate us from even wailing and weeping. There's no more pain. And that word there is speaking about an intense affliction. Something that brings to us continual suffering. Pain of body. Pain of soul. Not just body pain. But you see, Christ's suffering for us swallowed up all of our pain. He absorbed it all. So that in that new place, we will not ever experience pain anymore. The former things have passed away, he says. It no longer exists. Your past sins, your bad choices, they can no longer haunt you there. Now that doesn't mean that we forget about our trials and tribulations as if somehow God will wipe our mind and erase it. But it does mean that our mind will be in perfect accord with Christ's mind about all of those things that happened in our lives. We will be one with Him, and we will see it like He sees it, finally. So He will powerfully rejuvenate us from our former afflictions. God will be involved in the life of each redeemed person. This is how God will personally comfort His people. And then this last point here this morning. God continually reassures His people of His purpose and determination. First thing I want to say here is that God emphatically restates His purpose to His people. See that there in verse 5. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Notice that. God Himself speaks to John from His glorious throne. As if to say to John, Look, John, this is really important. I am speaking directly to my people here. And then he says, Behold again. Remember, we learn that means look, understand, and be in awe of God. See, the appropriate response is, Wow. Wow. And then he says, I make all things new. That means nothing is left out. Everything that is necessary for our existence with our most holy Creator is provided for. A people redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and totally transformed through and through with holiness and true righteousness. And then a glorious place fit for the Creator, the Savior of mankind, there in New Jerusalem, the capital of the new cosmos. So God is emphatically reassuring His people by stating again, I make all things new. And then the second thing we see right there in the verse, he commands the Apostle John to write these words to encourage his people. Write, he says, for these words are true and faithful. You see, the Lord gives us extra assurance by saying to his apostle, put it down in writing. All of these things will be fulfilled as I have revealed them to you for the church. You see, putting something in writing among men is like having a solid gold guarantee that it's going to happen. And that's what the Lord means here. Write it down, John. And then the Lord says to John, it is done. You see, God puts his verbal stamp on it. He's putting that stamp of approval on it. Nothing, no one will keep this from happening. He said it. He's made it certain. There will be no changes. There won't be any regrets. You see, God, who is the strength and the glory of Israel, he's not like man. What he says, he will do. He follows through. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. And so you see, God reassures his people of his purpose and his determination by commanding John to write down these words to encourage us, to encourage the redeemed. And this last thing here under this fourth main point, the Lord himself concludes with a powerful incentive for thirsty hearers. Look at that with me in verses 6 through 8. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those are God's words. While he sits there on the throne, he's concluding this with a very powerful incentive for all of those who are thirsty, thirsty hearers. So God is saying this, you won't get any better offer than this regarding life with me. Life in the new earth. And then he says twice here, it began with me, it ends with me. There is no one else you can go to for life. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You see, so many are thirsting after what is killing them. Worldly men longing for a utopia that will never come into being. So God is saying here, you won't get a better offer. And he says he freely offers it. God freely offers the water from the fountain of life to him who thirsts. It is the fountain of youth. It is the fountain of eternal life. Just like the water that Jesus offered to the Samaritan woman there at the well one day. And so it's a free offer. Do you want what God offers to you? Now notice there in the verse, you must come, then overcome. I want you to lay hold of that. You must come, then overcome. Well, what do I mean by that? You must come to Christ, and he will give freely to him who thirsts. You see, God doesn't hunt you down to force you to drink what you don't want to drink. Come to Christ and humbly seek him. And then, not only must you come to Christ, you must overcome. Notice that in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You must overcome sin. You must overcome the world. You must overcome the devil to inherit all things. And God says you'll inherit all of these things if you do. But here's the problem. You can't do that in your own strength. You can't overcome your flesh or the world or the devil in your own power. You must submit to Christ. You must trust Christ, depend on Christ, walk with Christ through the Spirit according to his word. And then step by step, you will overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil in Christ. So there is a promise in overcoming, but are you humble enough to do it? You notice I didn't say, are you man enough to do it? Are you woman enough to do it? Because it speaks to both classes, doesn't it? Are you, as a man or a woman, humble enough to submit yourself to Christ? There's life there. He offers it. And he offers life abundantly. Not only forgiveness of sins, but life everlasting. And he will walk with you all the way to glory if you submit to him. Are you humble enough to do it? Not only does God freely offer the water of life and promise that you shall inherit all things if you overcome, but here again he's speaking the language of covenant relations, that language of adoption, the language of family. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Verse 7. What a powerful incentive for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For every soul that pants after God. So where will you be when we all stand before God on Judgment Day? Will you be with him as a son? Or will you still be in your sins? And that's why there's a warning there in verse 8. You see the warning? But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part. That's what they inherit in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is certain to be because God has said it. And God never lies. He doesn't change his mind. It will happen for all of those who are like that. Will you be with him or without him? Will you be submissive to God or will you continue to be the Lord of your life? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You see, you cannot be a God in the everlasting kingdom of God. He must make you new again. He can make you new again. So come to Christ. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Jesus also said this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Will you receive the comfort that God offers to those who mourn over their sins? Those who seek forgiveness and life, remember, he will wipe every tear of every soul who comes to him in repentance and faith. And finally, if we remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So will you drink from the cup that he offers you before it's too late? Before it's too late. One day further from the grace of God, and one day closer to the day of death. Those who do not drink are like the man lost in the desert. Weak. Supplies are all used up. The body is worn. It's weary. Throat is parched. Chasing mirages until he drops breathless to the dust and he becomes food for the scavengers. And little did he realize until that very moment that his soul was as thirsty as his body. And he will rue the day that he rejected the free offer of life in Jesus as he goes a-thirsting in everlasting torments, cut off forever from that fountain of the water of life. Don't be that man. Don't be that woman. Come to Christ and submit to him, and you will receive that water of life. Life and forgiveness in Christ. Let's go to him in prayer.